this evening we are going to continue looking at the mystery revealed. Last week we just started the topic and we read, you know, the first 12 verses in Ephesians chapter 3. And it's verse 6 really that spells out what the mystery is, and we'll be looking at that this evening. Now, some of the questions that I had going into this study that we'll look for the answers are, first, what is the meaning of the word that's translated mystery? Are there other examples of God hiding and revealing things? And then we'll look at the mystery of Christ. How is the mystery of Christ defined? When and to whom was the mystery revealed? Why was the mystery kept secret? What information is included in the mystery? And what is not included in the mystery? And what does the mystery mean to us? So last week we looked at the Greek word that's translated mystery, and we saw it's the word mysterion. And let me just show that to you here. Click on the Strong's number here. So mysterion is always translated mystery or mysteries if it's plural. And it says it's from a derivative of the Greek word muo, which means to shut the mouth. It's a secret or a mystery. And then Strong's puts in here through the idea of silence imposed by initiation into religious rites. I don't know if that is really the meaning, but what I get out of it is that God kept certain things secret because he just didn't want anybody to know. So he didn't speak those things. He hid those things. He knew them, but not revealing them. In essence, he hid them. And we looked at some examples of God hiding things, like in Matthew 13, when Jesus Christ spoke to the multitude in parables. And the disciples came afterward and said, "Why do you speak in parables?" The multitudes, they don't get it. They don't understand. And Jesus Christ said, "That's right. It's not given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to you it is given. To them it's hidden. To you it's revealed." What's the difference between the multitudes and the disciples? Is the disciples, they stayed afterward and they asked him what it meant. Anybody could have, but most of them didn't, right? The few that did, they got to understand it. And we looked at speaking in tongues and how you speak mysteries because the meaning of what you're saying is unknown to you, okay? It's not like complicated things that are hard to figure out. It's just you're speaking to God in a language you don't know, so the content of what you're saying is hidden from you, right? You still get edified by speaking in tongues, but not in your brain cells is the difference. And we looked at Revelation 1 with the mystery of the stars and the candlesticks, where until he explained what they meant, you didn't know. It was a mystery because it wasn't made known until you read a little further and then it explains it. So we looked at some examples of God hiding and revealing things. In Revelation 10, there's a section where there are voices that thunder. And John the Apostle was going to write down what they said and he was told, no, don't write those things down. So if something was known to somebody but hidden from others, then that would be a mystery. Again, not something that's complicated or hard to figure out, but just something that's not revealed, something that's hidden. And we looked at a few other examples as well. But let's skip down to Daniel chapter 2. So this is very well known to us because Sid recently taught on the book of Daniel. But Daniel 2 is very significant regarding what a mystery is because there was something that was hidden and that hidden thing was revealed. So let's just read through this. Starting in verse 1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell the servants, or tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation, because they considered themselves very good at figuring out what things meant. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. So now they had an incentive. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Now they had a double incentive. You know, one bad thing if they didn't do it, and some great things if they did. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it, as if they didn't hear what he just said. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things that any magician or astrologer or Chaldean, and it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Apparently Daniel and his fellows weren't even at the meeting, but they were going to be killed anyway, because they were considered among the wise men at this point in their life. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. He would also have to find out what the actual dream was, right? Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they would desire or request mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. You see, it's a secret. Why is it a secret? Because it's something that exists but was not known in what the king's dream was, and then also what the interpretation would be. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. So God heard their prayer, God answered it, and God revealed to Daniel what the king had dreamed. Again, this is something that had never happened before in the history of mankind, that God would reveal to one person what another person had dreamed. There were other dreams interpreted, but never this. But it's not hard for God. He's the one, we'll find out, that gave the king the dream to begin with, right? So then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. These are attributes of God that all of us need to be aware of. God knows the things that are hidden in secret, and he has the ability to reveal things. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might. You know, Daniel acknowledged that whatever wisdom and ability he had were given to him by God. He just received it. He was a good receiver of things from God. And hast made known unto me what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. it would save a lot of lives because he was getting ready to execute all these people. So he brought him before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. It's kind of funny because this guy Arik said, I saved the day. I found a guy. That's all right. So Daniel let him take the credit for that. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? That stumped everybody else, right? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. So now Nebuchadnezzar is finding out something about the true God. He revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Meaning God is the one that gave you this dream. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, the thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So Daniel was a good, honest man. He was a young man at this point. But he said, it's not in me. It's not because I'm so smart. It's just that I know the God who reveals secrets, and he revealed it to me. So that's something God does. Let's go to 2 Kings. I thought this was interesting regarding Elisha. Elisha, chapter 4, by the way, 2 Kings 4. And we're going to start in verse 25. But Elisha was a man of God that received revelation from God, a lot of revelation from God. And he did miracles. He demonstrated the power of God. But he had a situation here where, you know, there's the woman, the Shunammite woman, if you recall, was the one that had her husband make an addition on the house so that Elisha could stay there whenever he was in town. And they didn't have any children. And Elisha got the revelation from God, said, you will have a child, you'll have a son. And she did. And it was a miraculous thing because up to that point, she was completely barren, wasn't able to have kids. But now she did have one. But then that child died. I guess he was old enough to go out in the field and work with his father, and it seemed like it might have been something like sunstroke or something like that, but the kid died. And the woman came to Elisha, and we're going to pick this up in verse 25. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. He recognized her from a long distance away. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. So he could tell that there was something deeply disturbing her, but he didn't know what it was because he said, the Lord hath hid it from me. It's like God knows what it is, but he hasn't told me. He hid it from me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? So now he knows that the problem was with the woman's son, and then he dealt with that. But just to show you that God had hid it from him up to the point where the woman said what the problem was. There was another record with Elisha and his servant Gehazi, which I want to look at in chapter 5, 2 Kings 5. And we're going to start in verse 15. And this is regarding Naaman the leper, who was the general of the Syrian army that had conquered Israel at the time. And he heard that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal the man of leprosy. This little maid that was a Hebrew girl told him that. So he sent to the king of Israel to be healed. And then, you know, the king said, I can't heal anybody. He's just trying to pick a fight with me. But God told Elisha that this man had gone to the king and needed to be healed. And Elisha sent for him to come to him. So Naaman's expecting to be ministered to publicly with a big show and get healed of his leprosy. But Elisha just sends his servant Gehazi out to tell him to go dunk in the Jordan River 7 times. So Naaman didn't want to do that at first, but his servants convinced him to just do what the man of God said. You know, don't worry about the lack of respect that you were shown. But if you do it, you'll get healed. So he did it, and he got healed. Then he goes back to Elisha to thank him for it, and he offers him some kind of gift. He said, I brought a lot of stuff with me, you know, clothing, money. I want to give you something out of my gratitude. But Elisha refused it. So let's pick it up in verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, Elisha said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, constrained him, asked him 3 or more times. But he refused. So he was very clear that I'm not going to take anything from you. And Naaman said, well, shall there not, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifices unto other gods, but unto the Lord. So he took some dirt with him so he could offer sacrifices to the Lord on the soil of Israel. You see, that meant a lot to him. So let's skip down to verse 20, where it says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So he said, hey, Naaman, he really wanted to give something. He brought all this stuff. Elisha refused it. You know, I'll go get a little something for myself. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, so he was just strolling, he ran for it. He really wanted something financial from this guy. So when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Is everything okay? And he said, all is well. My master hath sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give me, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. What did he do? He lied like a liar. He told a fib. He said, my master sent me. And Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver and 2 bags and 2 changes of garments and laid them upon the 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. So he carried it back to Elisha's place where Gehazi lived. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. You know, he put it in there without Elisha knowing it, as he thought. So he bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, as if nothing had happened. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. Now he's lying to the man of God. Not a good thing to do. Because Elisha, he represents God. He's a man of God. It's like lying to God. So he lied to Naaman. He lied to Elisha because he wanted to get some stuff. So he said, thy servant went no whither. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? It's like Elisha had like footage. It's like he'd seen the video. God showed it to him, exactly what happened way far down the road. See, God can reveal these things. Gehazi was trying to hide it from Elisha, but God revealed it to Elisha. So let's read this again, verse 26. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments, and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants, meaning the things that Gehazi maybe was thinking of buying with that money? verse 27, "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper white as snow. Usually if someone gets leprosy, it takes a long time for it to get to that state. It starts out as like a little rash or something that spreads. He went out a leper white as snow, right on the spot. So God is able to reveal things that people might try to hide. Interesting, isn't it? So let's go back to the mystery and how it's defined. So Ephesians chapter 3, we read this last week, but let's read the first six verses again. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles." It's important to know that he's addressing Gentiles, but these are not just any Gentiles, right? These, according to chapter 1, verse 1, are to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And remember, we saw that word faithful, while many times it can mean one who can be relied upon, it can also mean one who is believing. And in this context, the word faithful means those that are believing, not necessarily faithful in all that they do, but they believe in Jesus Christ. They're to the faithful ones, the ones that are believing in Christ Jesus. So, but it's you Gentiles. So they're specifically Gentiles that are ones who are believing in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, "If you have heard of the dispensation or the administration of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." See, that's how secrets are made known, is by them being revealed. To reveal something, apokalypsis, it's where they get the word apocalypse from, but apokalypsis is to take away a covering. The word apo means away from, and the kalypsis means a covering, something that hides what's behind it or underneath it. Apokalypsis is taking the covering away so you can see what's there. So first, for something to be revealed, there has to be something there, right? To reveal something is not to imagine something, not to fabricate something. There has to be something, some kind of information or some kind of thing that God reveals to a person. So it has to be there to begin with for it to be revealed. So how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the secret, the thing that had been hidden, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So it was known to God. It was a thing, but it wasn't a thing that was made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the spirits. And here it is, with the drum roll, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So this is specifically regarding the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So we're going to be spending some time looking at this definition of the mystery. We'll be looking at what fellow heirs and same body and partakers mean, the gospel, the promise. But first of all, the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? This is something that we looked at when we were studying the blessings of God, particularly with Abraham, because he said, "I would make of thee a great nation." But let's look at the Gentiles once again regarding this mystery here, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers. The Gentiles, the first time the word Gentiles is used, or the Hebrew word that's translated Gentiles, is in Genesis chapter 10, okay? And this is one of those chapters that hardly anybody reads because it's a lot of names. You know, most people don't care much for genealogies and things like that, although I personally love it because I think it's fascinating. We're not going to read through the whole chapter here, but this is regarding the sons of Noah after the flood. Okay? It says now in verse 1, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. So the whole human race was whittled down to really 8 individuals, Noah and his wife, and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So there were 4 males, 4 females, okay? Everybody that now lives on the face of the earth that's a human being are descendants of one of these 3 guys. We're all descendants of Noah, but then we're descendants of either Shem or Ham or Japheth, you see? And it talks about the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog. That's the name that comes up even in the book of Revelation. Remember Gog and Magog? Magog was one of the sons of Japheth. So at this time, it's just Magog. That was one of his kids. He named Magog. They became, over the many, many years, a great nation, you see? All these individuals here that are mentioned had families, and those families became nations. So it mentions all these sons of Japheth. In verse 5, it says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. You notice that the word Gentiles and nations has the same Strong's number. So here they translate it, it's the Hebrew word goy. And here they translated it Gentiles. At the end of the verse, they translated the same word as nations. The King James translators tended to do that because they liked the variety in the expressions because they thought it would read better than having the same word repeated. As far as understanding it, it would be better to have the same word in both places. It would cause a little less confusion. But the word Gentile means nation, okay? It's an extended family. It's not necessarily a political entity, like the United States is one nation under God. But people that live in the United States, we're not all descendants of the same family, are we? So from a biblical point of view, the United States would not be a nation. We call ourselves a nation, but from the biblical definition of the word, the United States would not be a nation, okay? It's a collection of people from many nations, right? So the nations were the families, the extended families. They're all related. So Japheth talks about all the families after their nations. Also, verse 20, it talks about all the sons of Ham. Ham was one of the sons of Noah that settled in Africa and in the Middle East, okay? Canaan was one of his sons. Remember the land of Canaan, Canaan's happy land? It's because Canaan was one of the sons of Ham, was one of the sons of Noah, and that family of Canaan and his big extended family, all the relatives, they settled in the land of Canaan. And among those, there were different other, like the Hittites and the Girgasites and the Jebusites were all Canaanites because they were all descendants of Canaan, you see. In verse 31, after it goes through all of them, it says, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues and their lands and their nations. So that, because he had talked about the children of Shem starting in verse 22 and mentions all these. Many of these you will find in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, okay? Because Jesus Christ came from the family of Shem. So verse 31, though, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations, you see? And then as a summary of the whole thing, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So all of us, whether you're black, white, Chinese, Native American, Swiss, we're all descendants of Noah and either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And we all go back to there. So those are the nations. Those are the Gentiles. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, you see? But let's look at something else regarding the Gentiles in the book of Numbers. This was something that was spoken by Balaam, who was a prophet of God, who was not of Israel. So he was one of the nations. He was a Gentile, right? But he had the Spirit of God upon him, and God talked to him, and he spoke for God. And in Numbers 23, in verse 9, and he's speaking of Israel, because the king of the Moabites, named Balak, hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel, because he was afraid of them. And he knew that if Balaam cursed somebody, he was cursed. If he blessed somebody, he was blessed. He didn't realize it was because Balaam would only speak what God told him to speak. He just thought if Balaam said it, then it would come out. And he got very frustrated with Balaam because Balaam kept blessing Israel because that's what God gave him to do. God put the words in his mouth and he spoke the words that God gave him. And Balak kept getting mad. But here's one of the things that he said. We'll start in verse 8. He said, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord," that's Jehovah, "hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I beheld him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." You see that? This is the first place that we see that the nation of Israel, they were a nation, right? But they were not to be reckoned among all the other nations. They were separate. They were a separate nation that God separated out from all the rest. In Deuteronomy, this is something that Moses said, and what Moses spoke was by the commandment of God. Deuteronomy 26, I'm going to start in verse 16. And this is Moses talking to the whole nation of Israel shortly before he died and shortly before Israel was to go into the promised land, led by Joshua. And he said to them, "This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God." So avouched means declared. Okay, you have said with your own mouth, you have agreed to this covenant. You have avouched the Lord this day to be thy God and to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. Now, the word peculiar doesn't mean like they're a bunch of oddballs, though they may have been, but that's not what the word means. The word peculiar means a possession, a property, a valued property, a treasure, okay? God considered them his. They were important to him. They were valuable to him. He would protect them, just like if a man had something that was a prized possession, he would keep it in a safe place and he would guard it and make sure nobody would take it from him or damage it in any way, okay? So God, again, had avouched these people to be his peculiar, his treasured people, as he hath promised, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. Verse 19, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. An holy people means separate from all the rest. God gave them laws that he expected Israel to follow. He didn't expect all the other nations to follow, okay? Had Israel eat a certain way, there's things that all the other nations ate that Israel wasn't allowed to eat, okay? There was a way that they conducted themselves, a way that they did things that was different from all the others, and intentionally so. God did not want them to be the same as all the others. He didn't want them mixing in with all the others. He wanted to keep them separate. This was important to his plan to save all the other nations, to keep this one nation separate, because out of that nation would come the Messiah. And there's things that God had to accomplish through this one nation that the plan would have been messed up if they mixed in with all the other nations. So he kept them separate. Now, Joshua 23. This was at the end of Joshua's life. He brought all the people of Israel together and he had a talk with them. And he reminded them of a lot of things that God had done for them. And in verse 11, he said, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. So he cautioned them, look, you've been commanded to stay separate. They had conquered the land, or had begun to conquer the land that other nations had lived in. But at the end of Joshua's life, there were still some of the other nations dwelling among them that they had not yet conquered their land. And he's telling them, God will help you with this. God will drive them out. But listen to me. Do not go and take their young ladies to be your wives, or to take wives for your children. Because then what's going to happen? Well, you're going to have in-laws that worship other gods. And you're going to have daughters-in-law that worship other gods. And what are they going to do to your sons? Going to get them to worship their gods. And, you know, if one does it, another's going to do it, and another's going to do it. And before you know it, you know, you're not separate anymore. And you're worshiping other gods that are not the true God. So I said, do not do this. You must drive them out. And it might sound, by today's social standards, an unloving thing to do. But this was very important for them to obey God to do that. And he cautioned them about that. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, this all has to do with the nations and Israel's relationship with the nations. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is after David had become king and God had made promises to David regarding his family. In verse 23, it says, and what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, that means awesome, not terrible in a bad way, but in a good way, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. So Israel is one nation, right? What one nation in the earth is like thy people? Thy people, God's people, Israel, were a nation, but they were different and separate from all the other nations that God redeemed for people to himself, okay? And he redeemed them from Egypt and from the nations, from the other nations and their gods. Now let's go to Ezra chapter 9. So the book of Ezra is about the people of Judah and Benjamin coming back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. So, you know, after David became king and his son Solomon after him became king, and Solomon was the greatest king of his time and the wisest man in the world, but at the end of his life got into big trouble with God because he married women from other countries that worshipped other gods that convinced them to make temples to their gods in Jerusalem. Big mistake. But Solomon did that. Because of that, he lost most of the kingdom to another fellow named Jeroboam, who didn't do such a great job either himself. But God kept Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, along with Judah, in David's family. Okay, for David's sake. Even not all the descendants of David that were kings did a good job. Some of them did. Some of them were great. Like Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Josiah were wonderful men, but they had some very bad ones too. But all of them went into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes, they were taken captive by the Assyrians. And then Judah, they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And they were in captivity for 70 years. And then they were allowed to come back under Cyrus, the Persian king, allowed the people of Judah to go back and rebuild the city, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and rebuild the temple, which had also been destroyed by the Babylonians. Ezra was a priest, and he was a scribe, and a faithful man who was very concerned that now that we're back in Jerusalem, let's do it the right way. Let's obey the words of God that we should have been doing all along, because in disobeying the words of God, that's why we had this whole captivity thing. Now that we're back, let's go back to doing it the way God commanded Moses and the prophets had encouraged us to do, okay? But here's what happened. Ezra 9:1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They didn't separate themselves when they were in the captivity. Now, 70 years later, they're invited back, but a lot of them have wives that are from these other nations who worship these other gods. Look at verse 2. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed, the ones that were to be separate from all, have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. The ones who should have been standing up for the word of God, they're the ones who were the first ones to do it the wrong way. Verse 3, and when I heard this thing, Ezra speaking, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Okay, all the meek ones, all the ones that took God's word seriously, they all assembled together. Because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. He just sat there, like, couldn't believe that God's people have done this when they should just be getting back to the word of God. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of God and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. You know, and he goes on and on saying, we have just messed up. And it was all because they didn't stay separate. Now, from a human point of view, you might think, oh, they should just be loving everybody. They should be open to everybody, no matter what they believe, no matter what gods they worship. We should all get along together. But God said at this time, no, you must stay separate. You must stay separate. And even unto the days of, like, the book of Acts, remember when God sent that vision to Peter with the animals, you know, rise, clean? He said, no, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And God said, look, there's three men that have come to see you, and they're Gentiles. And I want you to go with them, nothing doubting, because things had changed. Because this mystery was about to be revealed. So we're going to stop right there and pick this up in 3 weeks. It would be the 11th of July. All right.